Beautiful hymn that was. Yeah. Well, hello again. And when last I spoke during a service, maybe it was a year ago, the topic at that time was, what's that?
Ephesians
2. Ephesians 2? That's right. Yeah. And it was what I wanted to do was give a macro kind of view of the Bible. Then we focused in on the gospel in Ephesians 2. Now this time, what I'd like to do is to focus on that other book in the pew rack, the Lutheran service book. We call it the hymnal, but it's actually the Lutheran service book. Yeah. And what I'd like to do tonight is three things. One is to have us leave here with a better handle of the hymn section of the Lutheran service book. Number one. And number two, to get a better sense of the depth and the richness and the agelessness and eternality of the hymns. And three, to get a better understanding of one Lenten hymn in particular, number 440. So those are what I'm trying to accomplish tonight. And we have folks here of varying backgrounds in the Lutheran Church, some all their lives, some just 2 months. So what I'd like to do is give some kind of macro big points to bring the congregation kind of on the same page on issues. We often don't talk about this book, so I thought it would be a good topic. So what is this term, hymn, anyway? So hymn comes from the Latin hymnus, or from the Greek hymnos, meaning song of praise. A hymn is a Bible study in itself. They can be a sermon in themselves. Hymns are fed by Scripture. They are expression of our faith and expression of Scripture. And they help us to reflect upon Scripture. And they're, you go away humming hymns through the week. You don't go away humming a sermon, great though the sermon might be. But it's the hymns that we go throughout our lives humming, because there's a super powerful and encouraging expressions of faith in music. We join words with music that enter our ears and they embed in our mind and they touch our conscience and they soften our heart and bend our will towards Jesus. And for all these reasons, the hymns are super worthy of our attention. And that's why I was hoping to bring them up tonight. So the Lutheran service book, this burgundy version, is the 2006 version. You may have grown up in the Lutheran Church with the red hymnal or the blue hymnal. In fact, the hymnals go back to Europe for hundreds of years. But the 2006 burgundy in the LCMS color is our current one. Have you ever considered the cover? What do you see on the cover of the Lutheran service book? You see a cross. Now, it's not the same type of cross as this cross, right? So this is the Latin cross, the crucifixion cross. This is the Greek cross, which has equal sides to it. And the symbolism there is that it spreads the word and the gospel equally to all the four corners of the world. Now, it has a dark interior that refers to the suffering and crucifixion of Christ, a Good Friday. It then has a gold outline to remind us of the joy of resurrection. And actually, on the second page of the service book, there's maybe even a clearer rendition of that. Now, either on that picture, or if you slightly turn your hymnal cover, you'll see little boxes around that Greek cross. So there are eight boxes there, and what that represents is the eighth day, to remind us again of the resurrection on the eighth day, Saturday being the seventh day, the eighth day being Resurrection Day. Also the number of people who were saved on Noah's Ark. Taken all together, this is a theme of the word and the gospel spreading out like a ripple effect throughout the world, equally in all four corners. What else do you see on the cover? You have to kind of tilt it a bit to see it. Yeah, upper left, so you have, that's the Bible. So you have the word. Right, so you have a shell with drops of water. There's three drops of water, so that's the Trinity. So that's holy baptism.
Communion, the bread and then
Yep, then you see the cup, the fruit of the vine, and the wheat down below. So these are the three means of grace, the means by which grace in Jesus comes to us. Have you ever looked at the backside of the hymnal?
Yeah.
All right, and what do you see here? So you see a hand, so that's the God the Father. Then you have God the Son as the cross, and then God the Holy Spirit. So in the back is embossed the Holy Trinity. Yep, do you see all that? So I thought you might be interested in that. Now, this is not the hymnal, it's the Lutheran service book. The hymns actually start on page 331, it's to be more kind of precise about it. And so 331, if you flip to that, 331 is our actual first hymn. So we don't have a hymn number one. We have our first hymn is hymn 331. And it goes to 966. So here is this thick section here. This is the hymnal section of the Lutheran service book. It's about 630 hymns and liturgical songs. Before the hymn section and after the hymn section are also super important sections of the Lutheran service book, but that could be a topic for another night. What I'd like to focus on is the hymnal section. And please, if you would, 384, hymn 384. What I'd like to do is show you how these are set up. Just a brief overview. So hymn 384, how is this set up? Considering that some of you may have come from backgrounds where you read or sing hymns purely from either screens or from the brochures, you may never have really gone through this. So how are these set up? Well, you have the name of the hymn upper right, of the Father's Love Begotten. Left is the number of the hymn, 384, and above that, the Christmas theme, I'm sorry, the church theme. So this is a Christmas hymn. And then going down to the bottom left, it'll show the original text, Aurelius Clemens. Look at that, 348. Okay, we're talking about 400 years after Christ that this text was in Latin. And then a little bit to the right says TR, so it was translated into English by Mr. Neal in the 19th century, and also by Mr. Baker to English. Below that, you see a little word that says tune. It says plain song, 13th century. So the plain songs were the ancient chants of the ancient church, this 13th century. And these chants of no particular author were then compiled into a work, which is over to the bottom right, called the Divinum Mysterium. So this hymn has an ancient origin in text and music. Now, below the Divinum Mysterium are the numbers 87, 87, 877. What is that? So that's the meter. And so what I think of as the meter is the beat of the words, so to speak. So 87, 87, 877. If you watch my hands when I read this hymn, you'll see what I mean. Of the Father's love begotten, 8, ere the worlds began to be, 7. He is Alpha and Omega, 8. He the source, the ending, he, 7. Of the things that are that have been, 8. And that future years shall see, 7, evermore and evermore and evermore. So that's the that's what that means. So you can conceive then, if you had more than one tune with that beat, so to speak, you could impose it on the same text. In fact, we saw that in our first hymn tonight. Go to hymn 426. Did you notice that there were two versions of this? So 425, 426, exactly the same words, different tune. Because if you look at the bottom right of that, it says LM on both of those. LM means long meter, which is shorthand of, which means 8, 8, 8, 8. So if you were to count off the words, it would match 8888. And so you can have the same text and then kind of superimpose same beat tunes on those. And that's an example right there of how the meter affects our own choice of hymns. Let's flip back actually now, very briefly, 384 again, of the Father's Love Begotten, real quick. So if you've never written out of a hymn, it's conceivable that you don't know how to, where do you start? How do you actually read through it? Because what you have is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 blocks of words. Where do you start? So up in the upper left, it says 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. That means there's 5 stanzas to this hymn. And what you do is you sing or read stanza 1, then stanza 2. If you're going to sing stanza 1, you read the first line of each block. Then you go to stanza 2, reading the second line of each block, and so forth through stanza 5. On stanza 5, you'll see just to the left of the triangle. So that's an indication that the Trinity is going to be mentioned in that stanza. And it's traditional that we would stand up for that part of the, for that stanza in to respect the Trinity being referenced. So in stanza 5, you see Christ to thee with God the Father and of Holy Ghost. So there's the Trinity right there. That's why that triangle is in front of that. So just some general concepts there. But I would like to now kind of bring focus on 440. So hymn 440, Jesus I Will Ponder Now, it says in the upper right, and it's a Lenten hymn in the upper left. Bottom left, the text is a great German name, Sigismund von Birken. It looks like he was born in 1626, and then it was translated to English by Mr. Kroll in the 19th century. See, the tune is by Mr. Melchior Vulpius around the 16th century, and that's it worked its way into a Lutheran worship book then. Yeah. So hundreds of years old. I mean, did you get the point from the first hymn that these hymns have been sung and read by believers for centuries upon centuries, even approaching 2,000 years, and here we are singing them in an unbroken string of saints who are all waiting for us in heaven. So on 440 bottom right, this came originally from a musical work called Jesu Kreuz Leiden und Pein. So that's the cross pain, cross suffering and pain of Jesus. It was then brought into the English in the hymn that we know now. Okay, so that's some general comments. So hymn number 440 is in general a meditation on Christ's passion. Isn't that a strange word? Because nowadays we use the word passion to mean, well, it's like a strong, an intense emotion, a strong enthusiasm for something, even in a sexual love. And that, you know, that can't go with Christ's passion. That what is it? What are we talking about there? Well, it's because the original definition of passion is different than what the word we use now. So passion comes from the Latin word pati, P-A-T-I, which means suffer. And the verb form of that, passionem and passio, evolved then into Old English and Old French into the word passion. And passion was then adopted into 10th century Christian theology to refer to the sacrificial suffering and pain and endurance of the martyrs in general and Jesus specifically. So that's the definition we're talking about. It wasn't until 300 years later, about 13th century, that passion became to refer to this like strong enthusiasm, even sexual love type of definition, which we seem to be more familiar with today. But even today, we still use the original definition. So we talk about the Passion Week, those days that precede Christ's crucifixion. We have passion plays, stage performances about his suffering. We have Passion of the Christ in, movie. And the Passion Flower. What is theology and horticulture? What's that connection? Well, have you ever looked at a passion flower? So the beautiful passion flower is native, apparently, to South America. In 1600s, Christian missionaries went to South America and saw this flower for the first time, and they saw the Passion of Christ in it. How is that? Well, these three female parts were the three nails. Then, so that's two hands and the shared nail above the crossed over feet of Christ. And then below that, you have the five yellow male pieces. And that's the five wounds of Christ. So two hands, two feet, and the stab in the side. Then you have a crown of thorns. And then you have, they're all ten petals, because in Christian tradition, church tradition, there are 10 faithful apostles. So there's 12 disciples, right? But Judas Iscariot rejected Christ, and Peter denied him three times. Then we have remaining 10 faithful apostles. So putting all that together, that reminded them of the Passion of Christ, and that's why it's called a passion flower. If you wanted to pass that back. Who knew this was going to come up? Yeah. So back on 440. So this is a hymn. This hymn is a meditation on Christ's passion. It has a very personal for me sense to it. If you read through it, it has a lot of me and myself and I in it. So it's a rich poetic expression of personal faith when we read and sing it. And what I've given you is a handout of what I'm going to speak about next. Did you all get a handout? Yeah. So what I'd like to do is to, in these six stanzas of hymn 440, is to bring out the six unique theological themes that are present in this hymn. On the backside of that handout are the citations. So stanza one for hymn 440 is a prayer for the Holy Spirit to help the singer meditate or ponder on the Passion of Christ. We wouldn't naturally think about and meditate upon the Passion of Christ. But Jesus promises us that the Holy Spirit will help us meditate upon Christ. And this is in John 15. And by the way, all the things I'll be reading for you, the scriptural basis for this hymn is on that handout. So John 15, 26 says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So stanza one. Jesus, I will ponder now on your holy passion. With your Spirit me endow for such meditation. Grant that I in love and faith may the image cherish of your suffering, pain, and death, that I may not perish. Stanza two reviews the facts about the passion. The great distress, the anguish, the affliction, the scourging, the nails, the crown of thorns, and Jesus' vicarious death. This vicarious death is this substitutionary death, that Jesus died for us. Jesus died instead of us. And this concept of the substitutionary death, I've listed five references here you can read at some other time. It would take too long to read them tonight. But the Isaiah 53 and those two chapters out of each of the Gospels gives a really good biblical understanding of this substitutionary death. So stanza two, the facts about the passion. Make me see your great distress, anguish and affliction, bonds and stripes and wretchedness and your crucifixion. Make me see how scourge and rod, spear and nails did wound you. How for them you died, O God, who with thorns had crowned you. Who writes like that anymore? That's just amazing. Yep. Now going to stanza three. This is the theological interpretation, the why, or what was the cause of Christ's passion. And in stanza three, he identifies that he identifies that the sin of the world is the cause of Christ's passion. And this is seen in throughout Scripture, like in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Romans 4. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Hebrews 9. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. And 1 Peter chapter 2. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So this backs up stanza 3. Yet, O Lord, not thus alone, make me see your passion, but its cause to me make known, and its termination. I also and my sin wrought your deep affliction. This indeed the cause has been of your crucifixion. That's amazing. Stanza 4 is a prayer for Christ's passion to help us fight against sin. You know, in repentance, we know that sin and its wages, death, are more than we can bear on our own. And this is seen in Psalm 38. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. So we see that our only hope is in the Lord, as in Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, how could I stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So Christ living in us strengthens us to fight against sin. Romans 13. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Galatians 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. and 1 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." So stanza 4, passion helping us fight against sin. Grant that I your passion view with repentant grieving. Let me not bring shame to you by unholy living. How could I refuse to shun every sinful pleasure, since for me God's only Son suffered without measure? Going on to stanza five is a prayer for Christ's passion to help us overcome our guilty, grieving conscience. You know, even though we may be convinced of the forgiveness of our sins, the devil often uses the memory of past sins to stir up a guilty conscience. And this can lead to depression and a spiritual paralysis even. You may feel that God has given up on you and despair. But we believers can be encouraged by, for example, 1 John chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And remember that once Jesus forgives our sins, it's forgiven for good. Jesus separates our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. The believer can be encouraged by Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And we can know that God's grace is free. It is entirely unearned and based entirely on Christ's work on your behalf. And his grace is greater than all your sin. Romans 5. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Jesus' obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then one of my favorite passages from Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And then finally, John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. It is in the cross, therefore, it's in the passion of Christ alone that gives us peace and confidence. And that's in stanza 5. If my sins give me alarm and my conscience grieve me, let your cross my fear disarm, peace of conscience give me. Help me see forgiveness won by your holy passion. If for me he slays his Son, God must have compassion. And then concluding with stanza 6. Stanza 6 is a prayer for Christ's passion to help us endure suffering with a thankful heart. The singer prays for a renewal of faith and help in bearing our cross. We learn in this stanza, humility comes from Christ's example, and we gain peace even as we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. Matthew 16. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anybody would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So stanza 6. Graciously my faith renew. Help me bear my crosses. Learning humbleness from you, peace mid pain and losses. May I give you love for love. Hear me, O my Savior, that I may in heaven above sing your praise forever. So these are the six theological themes I wanted to bring out of this Lenten hymn, so that we all have a better understanding of what we're singing, and to really see how rich and deep and timeless the hymns are when we read them and sing them. In fact, why don't we go out of order tonight, Dan? Let's not sing this at the end, but let's sing this next, and then we'll go to the prayers. Does that sound okay? If we sing 440 now?